College. Yes. Well, George, we always have the A students, you know, sitting in front, but it's really good to be here. Homerville, Ohio. Never been here before. But I'm glad to be here and to see what God is doing in your midst. I didn't ask Pastor George how old he is, but I assume you're older than me. Is that a good assumption? All right. Okay. I wasn't asking for a number, but thank you. Yeah. I say that because the book I want to talk from, the book of Titus, is kind of like George writing a letter to me. It was basically Paul, the Apostle Paul, who founded the church in Crete, writes a letter to a young pastor by the name of Titus. So this morning I want us to think about the sound of grace, and Pastor George read from Ephesians 2. If you go a couple of more books, you get to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Very important book, because again, Paul is writing to Titus. You have here a map. Paul, in one of his missionary journeys, landed on the Isle of Crete and planted a church there. But Paul couldn't stay there to be the pastor, so he left Titus, a young pastor. Again, a young pastor, he didn't have an opportunity to go to seminary. How do you lead a church? So Paul is writing him a letter that we know as the Apostle of Paul to Titus. Titus will stay on this island and be the pastor of a new church, and it looks like that church had certain problems. Have you heard of a church with problems? Don't raise your hands. But apparently this church didn't even have elders. So in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus, I left you there so you might appoint elders in every town. There were churches without elders. In chapter 2, he tells them, teach what accords to sound doctrine. Apparently some were teaching certain doctrine that was not sound. And he tells them, you know, what older men should do, what older women should do, what younger men should do, what younger women should do. And then he gets to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, in one long sentence, he gives them the gospel message. Verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2 say this, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This morning, I just want to talk about two things. I want us to talk about the rescue of grace and about the requirements of grace. The rescue of grace and the requirements of grace. First of all, the rescue of grace. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation for all people. This is exactly what Pastor George read in chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That was not a new teaching. It was what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Grace, that unmerited favor, right? Something that you cannot earn or deserve. I like this acrostic, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good definition. Grace, you cannot earn, you do not deserve. It's really God's gift for us. But it is at Christ's expense. It is not cheap. And why did God give us his grace? Verse 14 tells us. He gave it to us how? Through our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So how did God give us his grace? By sending his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. We are not saved because of what we do. We're saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. See, when I came to the United States, after I graduated from high school, I went to Long Beach City College to get a, before I transferred to another school. One of my first classes was in philosophy, and I remember the philosophy professor walking in class and saying, I'm an agnostic. Even if God exists, we cannot know it. And then for the rest of the semester, he bashed Christians. Oh, you Christians, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to have a leap of faith, and all types of things like that. So one day, you know, my accent was even worse, but I raised my hand. I said, excuse me, Mr. Professor. I said, Christians don't go to heaven because of what they do. They go to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. I think I got a C in the class. But we need to understand that we are not saved because of what we do. We are saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. I like the writings of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has that vivid British imagination. In one of his books, he writes about a field trip that the people from hell get to go to see heaven. So they ride a bus, the bus from hell. You ride the bus, you go to heaven, and on the streets of gold, you can see heaven. But you cannot get off the bus because, you know, you're from the bus from hell. So one of the guys from the bus, he sees heaven, and on the streets of gold, he sees a friend of his. And when they were alive, they used to do the same types of sins. And this guy was like, what? I'm in hell and this guy's in heaven? See, what he didn't know was that his friend gave his life to Christ and accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Now he was in heaven, but he was still in hell. But he didn't know that, so he started to bang on the windows of the bus and said, justice! Justice! I want justice! And the commotion was so big that the people from heaven heard him. I heard this guy yelling, justice. And the people from heaven looked at each other and said, poor guy. He doesn't know we're not here because justice was done to us. We're here because grace was imparted to us. We're not saved because of what we do. We're saved because of the grace of God, who sent his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And you have to accept that grace. And that's what Paul says to Titus. The grace of God has appeared and it's available to everybody. But it's only true for those who give their lives to Christ. That is the rescue of grace. And we love grace. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just talk about the rescue of grace. He talks about the requirements of grace. See, grace teaches us, verse 12, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, or lusts is another better translation, actually. He teaches us to say no to certain things. See, being under grace doesn't mean you do whatever you want. Being under grace means that we learn how to say no to certain things. Paul says you got to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That word ungodliness can mean so many things, right? So I looked it up. I said, where does this word appear again? And it appears again in Romans 1, where Paul defines for us what ungodliness is. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then Paul goes on to define what ungodliness is. We need to know because we need to say no to those things. And Paul says, this is what ungodliness is. Listen, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. We got to say no to that. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. And we need to say no to that. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And the grace of God teaches us to say no to that. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And the Apostle Paul says, you got to say no to that. See, it is not you are saved by grace. We all like the rescue of grace, but how are we doing in the school of grace? Are we saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions? Paul says, not glorifying God, not worshiping God, homosexuality, all these classified as ungodliness. And Paul says, after you are saved, after we are saved, we got to say no to these things. Not yes, not maybe, not let's talk about it, but say no to these things. The German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed by the Nazis in the Second World War. And he talks about, he differentiates between costly grace and cheap grace. See, cheap grace is only the grace that saves you but not doesn't teach you. The grace of God has both in it. And he says, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace, on the other hand, calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because he condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. The grace of God saves us, but the grace of God also teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. What else does the grace of God teach us? It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You see, self-controlled, upright, and godly is in direct opposition to that ungodliness and unrighteousness. Self-controlled means having good brakes. Have you ever driven a car without good brakes? What is that? It's an accident waiting to happen, right? That's how a person is without self-control. A person who has no control and just eats too much, watches TV too much, plays video games too much, whatever, you fill in the blank. That's a person without self-control. And the Bible says when God saves us through His grace, it teaches us to have self-control, to fix those breaks, upright and godly in this present age. But why would Paul have to include that phrase in this present age? I think Paul has to put in that present age because some of us love to live in the past. Huh? Don't raise your hands. Don't raise your hands. How many of you know the Andy Griffith Show? Anybody? Everybody? When I came to the States, this was big. 1986, this was big. I love Andy Griffith. I would have loved to live in Mayberry. Actually, I'm pretty sure I passed through Mayberry coming here. Or is this Mayberry? I don't know. Okay. I'm close. But I would have loved to go have a haircut, huh? At Floyd. So if Aunt B, fix me some dinner. Talk to Barney Five, huh? You guys watch this, right? If you have some young people here that have not watched this, can I ask you to go watch? Especially there was an episode, you remember? A guy would come from the hills and throw rocks, remember that? Yeah. And break windows. See, Sheriff Andy knew how to handle stone throwers. But you see, some of us think it would have been nice to live in the Mayberry of yesterday, right? You know, God has not called me to live in the Mayberry of yesterday. He's calling you to live in Homerville of today, or in Ashland of today, or wherever you live, and for me in Warsaw, Indiana of today. That's why Paul has to say, in this present age, Because a lot of us love to live in the past, right? Oh, the good old days, right? It was so good 20 years ago. By the way, it's not that old, and it wasn't that good. Oh, Otis, huh? I would have loved to slap him around and to tell him to stop getting drunk. By the way, did you know that in real life, Otis gave his life to Christ? He became a believer? In real life. Yeah. The grace of God reaches people, but it teaches us to live in this present age. It's okay to learn from yesterday. And it's okay to learn from the past. But God is asking us, and I'm asking you, what are you doing for God today? And maybe you've done some great things in the past, but what are you doing for Him today? To live in this present age. Grace, the grace of God saves us, but it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives in this present age. What else does the grace of God teach us? It teaches us to wait for Christ's second coming. Jesus is coming back and we are to wait. But listen how we are to wait. It's a very active type of waiting. Wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, not looking at the heaven and say, oh, come Lord Jesus. No, our waiting needs to be an active waiting. Listen what it says. Eager to do what is good, or jealous, zealous for good works. The Christian, the saved Christian, needs to be first in line when it comes to good works. Zealous to do what is good. Zealous to do what is good. How are we doing with waiting for Christ's second coming? Are we waiting for Him? Or are we saying, oh, I hope Jesus comes back, but, you know, maybe after I get married, after I have kids, after this, after that, right? There is a house in Wisconsin called Shepherd's Home. Have you heard of Shepherd's Home? Anybody heard of Shepherd's Home? You have heard. Cindy's heard. It's a house for children with disabilities. And the people taking care of these kids were asked one time, what is the greatest challenge in your ministry, taking care of these kids with disabilities? And they said, you know, our biggest problem is dirty windows. What? Dirty windows? Yeah, they said, you know, these children are taught about Jesus, that Jesus was born, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus is coming back. And they said that every morning these kids go to the window, put their noses against the window and their fingertips on the window to see if Jesus is coming back that day. They know what it means to wait for Christ's coming. That He could come any day. I wish you dirty windows. That you'll wait for Him just like that. You'll fall so much deeper in love with Him that you'll go to the window every morning to see if Jesus is coming back that day. Got to wait for His coming, zealous for good works. Paul thinks this thing is so important that he mentions it in chapter 1, good works. Chapter 2, good works. Chapter 3, good works. It's very, very important. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in the heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now listen to the good works that Jesus is talking about. Just in case you say, I don't know what the good works are. Well, here we go. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. We all like the school of grace. We all like the grace that saves us. But how are we doing in the school of grace? How are we doing with saying no to ungodliness? How are we doing with living self-controlled, upright life? How are we doing with being zealous for good works? How are we doing? If Jesus would say something to us today, might he say something like this? I was naked, and you questioned my lack of modesty. I was in jail, and you debated the legal aspects of my case. I was poor, and you discussed if your donations are tax deductible. I was sick, and you thanked God for your health. I was hungry, and you formed a club that studies malnutrition. I didn't have a home, but you said that the love of God would cover me. I was alone, and you left me alone while you prayed with your friends. You seemed so holy and so close to God. Well, I'm still sick, alone, and afraid. There is a story in the Gospels. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 8. Here's how one artist imagined the scene. It's the woman caught in adultery. You know the story, right? This is how this artist imagined the Jesus and the angry mob with the woman caught in adultery. Now, look carefully at their hands. Do you see what they have in their hands? Rocks. Ready to stone the woman to death. You remember the story, right? In John chapter 8, we are told that Jesus is at the temple teaching. They went early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This, they said, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I don't know what version you're using. That's not a good translation. In the original, if you have the NIV, I think it's a little better just for that verse. It actually says, the Greek says, with the woman standing in the midst, and I want you to remember that. The woman standing in the midst. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. By the way, Jesus could have asked them, Hey, where's the guy? Right? They brought the woman. Where was the man? Jesus could have asked that, right? He didn't do that. He just said, If you are without a sin, go ahead and throw the rock at her. Max Lucado writes, Jesus told the woman to look up. Is there no one to condemn you? He smiled as she raised her head. She saw no one, only rocks. Each one a miniature tombstone to mark the burial place of a man's arrogance. Maybe she expected him to scold her. Perhaps she expected him to walk away from her. I'm not sure, but I do know this. What she got, she never expected. She got a promise and a commission. The promise, neither do I condemn you. The commission, go and sin no more. See, this is what the grace of God does. Saves you, but then also teaches you, go and sin no more. You have a lot of people who like to quote the first part, but not the second. You cannot do that. You have to do both. The grace of God saves us. Neither do I condemn you, but the grace of God also teaches us, go and sin no more. And again, the Greek text in verse 9 is clear. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. In the midst of what? Everybody was gone. In the midst of what? In the midst of the rocks that were on the ground. The rocks that were supposed to kill her were now on the ground because these guys left the rocks as they were leaving there. I brought three rocks with me. Actually, I picked them up in your parking lot. Do we sometimes bring our rocks with us to church? Or the stone of criticism? By the way, guys, we can palm it. Ladies, you can put it in your purses. And we criticize. We criticize at home. You spilled your milk. You always spill your milk. You burned the bacon. You always burn the bacon. By the way, that's a bad sin. We criticize, oh, the pastor, you went too long. How dare you sing a song we never heard of? We criticize. So let me ask you, have you ever been hit with such a stone? Don't raise your hand. Have you ever been hit with the stone of criticism? Have you ever hit someone with the stone of criticism? I brought another one. This is the stone of bitterness. This has many layers because every time someone says something to you and you don't forgive, you get another layer on it. Right? It's a stone of bitterness that grows bigger and bigger every time you don't forgive someone for what they said to you or what they've done to you. I teach Hebrew, and it never fails. Students come to me and say, "Oh, Tiberius, I cannot memorize as I used to. You know, I'm getting older." Isn't it interesting that we cannot memorize, but we remember word for word what someone said to us 20 years ago and 30 years ago? And I brought a third rock. I'm not naming it. I'll let you name it. What is something that you hit people with? Maybe it's liberalism, racism, whatever ism. What do you hit people with? Do you want to hear the sound of grace this morning? You want to hear the sound of grace? Listen, this is the sound of grace. Listen. That's the sound of grace. When you drop your rocks and stop criticizing and stop not forgiving and stop hitting people with your rocks, it is not the grace of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It is the grace of Jesus who says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." A lot of times we don't experience God's grace and we cannot put our hands on the window to wait for Christ's coming because our hands are full of rocks, and it's kind of hard to have your hands full of rocks and then go wait for Jesus, right? It is. You first got to drop your rocks and the stones that you criticize and that you hit people with. And then put your hands on the window and wait for Christ's second coming. Go and sin no more is basically what the grace of God teaches us after it saves us and says, "Neither do I condemn you." The woman turns and walks away into anonymity, Max Lucado writes. She's never seen or heard from again, but we can be confident of one thing. On that morning in Jerusalem, she saw Jesus, and Jesus saw her. And if we could somehow transport her to Calvary and let her stand at the base of the cross, you know what she would say? "That's him." She would whisper, "That's him." She would recognize his hands, the only hands that held no stones, that they were his. And on this day, they still hold no stones. She would recognize his voice. It's raspier and weaker, but the words are the same. "Father, forgive them." And she would recognize his feet. In that day in Jerusalem, they were dusty, but now the dust was mingled with blood, and she would recognize his eyes. How could she have ever forget those eyes? Clear and tear-filled, eyes that saw her not as she was, but as she was intended to be. Neither do I condemn you. That's the rescue of grace. Go and sin no more. That's the requirement of grace. Calvin Miller writes, "Remember this, if you are torn between doing what you know to be right and what you know to be loving, do what is loving first. If you are torn between convictions and compassion, be compassionate first. If you cannot tell whether you should throw stones at a sinner or embrace her, ask yourself how it was that God first greeted you, with rocks or with love." And Calvin Miller ends with this prayer, says, "Lord Jesus, I had been caught at sin by Calvary love. There was not the slightest question of my guilt. I deserved death, but was given life. Now, shall I be harsh to others who are unquestionably guilty? I think not. I shall reach out with grace as it atones, embracing need while dropping all my stones." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his grace, for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Forgive us for the many times we said yes to those things. Help us to say no. Help us to live self-controlled, upright lives in this present age, waiting for Christ's coming, doing what is good. As we walk on the path of obedience, I pray they will teach us the good things that we can do here at church, at home, at school, at work, wherever we are. May we learn what it means to live by grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Please stand. Page 437, Pure and Holy.